Have you heard of the Bereans? According to the Apostle Paul, they were noble-minded because they neither accepted nor rejected his message until they had first checked it against the scriptures to see if it was really true. Welcome to Truth Matters with Sean Finnegan. Our aim here at Truth Matters is to be as the Bereans each week by interviewing guest speakers and investigating topics, testing them against the scriptures to discover truth and shed falsehood. And now, here is your host, Sean Finnegan.
Good morning and welcome to Truth Matters. I'm Sean Finnegan, and for the next half hour, I'll be speaking with Patrick Navas of Valencia, near LA, California. And he's the author of a book called Divine Truth or Human Tradition, a reconsideration of the Roman Catholic Protestant doctrine of the Trinity in light of the Hebrew and Christian scriptures. So I'm excited today to be talking about this subject. Our last series of shows have all been addressing who is God and who is Jesus, and perhaps even today we can talk about who is the Holy Spirit briefly. Welcome to the show, Patrick.
Hey, Sean, thank you so much for the invitation.
Today we're going to be looking into this critical subject about the Trinity and about who is God and who is Jesus, and I'm just looking through your book here, and it's not a small book.
Yeah.
566 pages. So what is there after 20 centuries of Christian reflection on who Jesus is to talk about that needs so much space and that has even in the 21st century such controversy? What got you started in thinking about this stuff?
Well, it goes back to when I first took an interest in religion in general, and when I was a freshman in high school, even at that young age, at one point, I just remember becoming very much aware and confronted with my own mortality. I came to that distinct realization and consciousness that one day, inevitably, I would die. And even before that, in all likelihood, my parents and all my loved ones would end up losing their own lives. And that simple, brute fact of our reality shook me up and honestly frightened me. And I think that was the main primary reason why I took an interest in searching out answers to questions about life. When I was about 16 years old, I was given one of those small pocket Bibles that the Gideons pass out. And so that was the first memory that I have of receiving one of these free pocket-sized New Testament and opening up the front cover. They had John 3:16 printed in all these different languages from Arabic, Chinese, and Japanese, and Russian, and Spanish. And that was the verse that they drew attention to in the introductory pages. When I read that text for the first time, it left a very deep, strong impression upon me. And at that critical time when I was really hungry for answers to life's deepest questions, and of course the text speaks of God and his love that he had for the world and how he expressed that love in the gift of his son and the promise of eternal life, for me it rung true, and it's something that I accepted in my heart almost immediately, even though I didn't have a strong background or knowledge of the scriptures or much evidence to even prove that was the case. But there was just something about that scripture that struck me as very powerful, and it sparked my interest to pursue that message even further. That's what I would point back to as the beginning of my life of faith. That was when I was about 16. I'm 30 years old now, so I've been studying the scriptures ever since. When I began to study more and saw that the scriptures command believers to be baptized, I started to seek out someone who could baptize me. A friend of mine, through his family, they attended a Spanish Pentecostal church, and I was baptized in that church by actually a very caring pastor who would come and visit us in my friend's family's house and conduct Bible studies and explain to us the meaning of baptism and the significance of it. But at the time when I was baptized in the church, I wasn't really aware of the differences between Pentecostals and other groups. So for me, it wasn't in my mind or intention to be part of the Pentecostal church. It was just my own attempt to express
follow
obedience.
The scriptures, right?
Exactly.
Yeah.
Through my study, I became more aware of what I would describe as the, you know, divisive state of the Christian world. I started to realize that there was all these different groups that professed faith in Christianity and the scriptures, but who were in serious opposition to one another over how they interpreted the Bible and the Christian religion overall.
Uh-huh.
And so one point that I wanted to make as it relates to, you know, the Trinity and the subject of my book is that when I first read that verse, John 3:16, which is one of the most well-known verses in the Bible, I basically understood the text as it stands. And what I mean by that is that the text, according to the language, simply presents Jesus as someone whom God gave, God's Son, whom God sent forth to give life to the world. And so when I became exposed to other groups that would express themselves along the lines of Jesus is God or God himself died for you, in my own thinking at the time, those expressions of faith came across as rather jarring to me, almost like turning the message that I originally accepted on its head.
Right.
Because in my own thinking, if Jesus is the Son of God, he's God's Son and God is his Father. To me, it was a very simple message and one that I rejoiced over. And so when I heard people tell me that Jesus himself was God, it just kind of confused me.
Right, yeah. So talk to me about the book. How did you get the idea originally to write a book? Or was it that you started writing it without realizing it would become a book?
That's pretty much what happened. I just started to look at certain texts that Trinitarians use to defend the concept and started putting together articles and essays and just a lot of reading. And so once I had put together a few essays on certain texts, I just developed the idea that, hey, I think I could actually put this together in a book. And one of the things that motivated me was I kind of saw that this issue was pretty clear and easy to see from the scriptures. I mean, I knew that there were certain texts and certain reasoning that the Trinitarians would use and arguments they would make, but on the whole, I found that if you just look at the text one at a time in a sober, careful way, it was relatively easy to demonstrate that the claims that the Trinitarians were making about all these texts were not valid. That's the other thing that motivated me, was just in my mind thinking how relatively simple it was to demonstrate this. And I thought that, hey, everybody, they could just read these texts, consider the points that I and others have made about them. It would be a relatively simple thing for someone to change their mind and see that the Trinity had no basis in Scripture.
So in researching this book, your viewpoint was investigative, trying to determine truth. And
yes,
as you went along, you saw from a biblical point of view that these Trinitarian arguments that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all co-equal members of the divine Godhead, this viewpoint was just absent from Scripture. What would you say would be the top three or four arguments that you came across in researching this that help to confirm your suspicion that Christianity was originally a strictly monotheistic faith?
Oh, that's a great question. Well, as you alluded to, first and foremost, which is, I believe, extremely significant, although it tends to be trivialized by the defenders of Trinitarianism, is that number one, the doctrine of the Trinity, which Trinitarian theologians have, in fact, admitted on a multitude of occasions in their reference works, is this simply not a doctrine that's articulated in the Bible? There is no example that a Trinitarian can cite and say, look, here's where Jesus proclaimed God as a Trinity, or here's where Paul the Apostle expounds on this concept. You can read a number of Trinitarian reference works that will forthrightly acknowledge that fact. I actually have one that I'd like to share, if it's okay.
Yeah, sure.
There's a couple of theologians I actually have in front of me. One is a theologian by the name of Emil Brunner, and he's a Swiss theologian, and in his book, The Christian Doctrine of God, and keep in mind he's a Trinitarian, he says this, on the other hand, we must honestly admit that the doctrine of the Trinity did not form part of the early Christian New Testament message. He says, thus we are forced to ask, is this truth the center of Christian theology but not the center of the Christian faith? And then a few lines down he says, certainly it cannot be denied that not only the word Trinity, but even the explicit idea of the Trinity is absent from the apostolic witness to the faith. It is equally certain and incontestable that the best theological tradition, with one accord, clearly points to the Trinity as its center. The point that I'm making in citing Brunner, and examples like that can be multiplied, is that the Trinitarian theologians have acknowledged the fact that the Trinity is simply not a doctrine that formed part of the original New Testament message. And there's another theologian, more contemporary scholar, his name is Millard Erickson. And Erickson says, the Trinity is not clearly or explicitly taught anywhere in Scripture. Yet it is widely regarded as a central doctrine, indispensable to the Christian faith. In this regard, it goes contrary to what is virtually an axiom of biblical doctrine, namely that there's a direct correlation between the scriptural clarity of a doctrine and its cruciality to the faith and life of the church. So those admissions are extremely illuminating, and so there's a huge disparity between the claim that the Trinity is an essential teaching, and in fact your salvation depends upon acceptance of this, and the fact that it's nowhere articulated in the Bible. That fact alone automatically discredits that claim.
The issue here is, are we biblical Christians or creedal Christians? I know that might sound like a strange thing to force people to pick between, but if you are a creedal Christian in the sense that you agree with what the church tradition has taught in the Nicene Creed and the Chalcedonian Creed and so on, then regardless of what the scripture says, you are committed to belief in the Trinity. But if you are a biblical Christian in the sense that whatever the Bible says, even if it's against the creed or doesn't go as far as the creed goes, then that's your authority. And ever since the Protestant Reformation, a good number of us have said sola scriptura. But at the same time, while confessing that, we've said, but I want to keep the creeds too. Yeah. So
Exactly. There
seems to be a little slight bit of hypocrisy there, where on the one side we're saying just the Bible, and on the other side we're saying and Nicaea.
Definitely a contradiction there. That's one of the things that stood out as I was writing my book, and I made that point in the introduction that my book was actually targeted, I mean, for all people, but particularly Protestants who hold to that, who or at least profess to hold to that ideal of the scripture alone.
Right.
And so that was part of the premise of my book.
Now, in your book, you do interact with some of the more popular Trinitarian defenders of our day. For example, Dr. James White, Robert Bowman, and Wayne Grudem. I'm sure there are a good deal more. These big-time Trinitarian apologists. What was it like going through their works? Was the overall impression you got, man, they've got a solid case here? Or was it like, man, this is all they have? Or what was it like for you?
Well, I felt that some had better presentations than others. I thought that Robert Morey's book was one of the most disappointing because there was so many fallacies in his argumentation and his overall tone was incredibly presumptuous. But there's so many books that I've read on the Trinity, it's hard to recall everything. But I did read James White's book, I think, a couple of times. I've read books by Robert Bowman. But no, obviously I found that their reasoning on the whole was unsatisfactory, and I have the impression that Trinitarians generally approach the Bible on the subject of God and God's identity as if the Bible is a disjointed collection of writings that force us to assemble various pieces of Scripture and, in effect, put the pieces of the puzzle together to formulate a doctrine of God. And that's really what a Trinitarian who is defending this idea has to do, because there is no text that clearly teaches it.
Right.
And so my view is entirely the opposite. My view is that the scriptures already explicitly announce and articulate the identity of God and the identity of Jesus, so that there is no need to look to any of these post-biblical formulas like the Trinity or any other. And I thought it was an interesting point that you made about creeds, because I recently, in a sense, have come to the realization that there's nothing wrong, per se, with the creeds, as long as those creeds come directly from the Scripture.
Right.
And, in fact, the Scriptures do have their own creeds, direct, authoritative announcements of faith, what we are supposed to believe about God and God's identity and the identity of Jesus, the Messiah. And so it's not as if the Bible kind of leaves us hanging and leaves the theologians responsible for putting together a doctrine of God. No, the Bible already presents us with a doctrine of God.
Well, we need to take a break here. You're listening to Truth Matters with Sean Finnegan. And I have on the line today with me Patrick Navas from Valencia, California. And we're talking about whether or not the doctrine of the Trinity is biblical. We'll be right back after this. Welcome back. You're listening to Truth Matters, www.truthmattersradio.com on the web. And I'm Sean Finnegan. I've just been talking with Patrick Navas, the author of Divine Truth or Human Tradition, a book which analyzes in great detail the traditional doctrine of the Trinity in an effort to see if this classic belief is founded on Scripture or not. If you're interested in getting Patrick's book, you can purchase it on Amazon.com. Just look up Patrick Navas, N-A-V-A-S. So, Patrick, what are some other reasons? I asked you for a few, and we only really got to one reason that you don't see the Trinity in Scripture. Your first reason was that the Trinity is never explicitly taught in Scripture. What other reasons would you like to offer?
Secondly, that with respect to the identity of God and the identity of Jesus, again, it's not as if the Scriptures kind of leave us to put together a teaching about them, but when you look to the definitional clearest statements that are presented in the Bible, there is already a teaching that's different than Trinitarianism. And if I could give you one example, one of my favorite texts is in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, where Paul says, in his discussion about whether or not it's appropriate to eat food that's been offered to idols, he says, well, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. And he says, for although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and there is one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. And part of my point in referencing a text like that is that that's one example out of several that can be cited where the apostles and participants in the Scriptures are spelling out the identity of God. And according to Paul, the one God is not Father, Son, and Spirit, a triunity of persons, but the Father. And then Paul goes on to present the identity of Jesus as the one Lord through whom all things are. But this one Lord is someone completely distinct from the one God who is the Father, according to Paul. And any other text where he is described or honored with that status as Lord, that's something that clearly is a status that, according to the Scriptures, God has conferred upon him. There's a text in Acts chapter 2, which I know you're familiar with, where I believe Peter says at the end of his speech, says, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him, that is Jesus, both Lord and Messiah, this Jesus whom you crucified. And so the sense in which Jesus is Lord, you know, scripturally speaking, it's in a sense that God has given Jesus this exalted status and authority, which is in complete harmony with, for example, Jesus' own words in Matthew 28. He said that all authority had been given to him in heaven and on earth. So, in other words, the authority that Jesus had is that which he has not by nature or ontology, as Trinitarianism might say, but it's that which God has gladly given to his Son based upon his perfect life of obedience, as Paul says in Philippians chapter 2.
So it's a derived lordship. It's not an innate or by nature that Jesus was Lord.
Precisely. In other words, he's Lord because God has, according to Peter, made him both Lord and Messiah.
Right.
And then if you consider other expressions in the Scripture where the Father is described as the God of our Lord Jesus, I mean, that completely rules out and makes nonsensical the claim that simply ascribing Jesus as Lord somehow means that he's God himself. Expressions like that just don't make any sense. The Father is the God of our Lord. In other words, there's one who is higher and who has higher authority, the God of this Lord, or the one we call Lord. And so the second point in terms of why I don't accept the Trinity as valid is because the Bible already presents us with the identity of God in clear and in forthright terms.
I was also thinking about the Holy Spirit. I found this last chapter, chapter 8 in your book, very helpful because of the level of detail that you go into the scriptural explanation of what the Holy Spirit is. I wonder if could you just summarize some of the key points about the Holy Spirit? Generally, the Holy Spirit gets left out of these sorts of conversations. You know, the conversations right. tends to center on whether or not Jesus is God in a Trinitarian sense. But I just wonder if I could get a brief sketch of what you're saying the Bible teaches about the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, of course, that chapter was written as a response to the traditional Trinitarian claim that the Spirit of God or the Holy Spirit is to be conceived of and worshipped as the third member or person of the Trinity. So in Trinitarianism, the Spirit is seen as a person just as the Father and the Son who is to be worshipped and adored and prayed to and so on and so forth as God, the third member of the Trinity. And so in that chapter, I try to show why I think that understanding is an error. And there's a lot of points that could be made. Number one, obviously that scriptures don't use that language, nor is it do we get the impression, I think even Trinitarians have admitted in the works that I've read, that the Spirit comes across or is portrayed as a distinct individual with a personal name, like God has a name and the Son has a name and a personal identity. So my overall point in that chapter is that the Spirit is simply the Spirit of God, and that we don't really have any warrant for going beyond that understanding or defining the Spirit in a way that the Scriptures don't. There are texts, a handful of texts that seem to ascribe like personal qualities to the Spirit, but it seems reasonable that those texts can be understood as a case of personification, giving or ascribing personal attributes to things that aren't necessarily persons, which is a common literary device that appears in the Scripture.
We have that of wisdom in Proverbs 8.
Right. And a whole host of other things that are mentioned in the Scripture. So it's, on the whole, the biblical message in regard to the Spirit, it just doesn't lend itself naturally to the notion that the Spirit is a distinct personage. But there are a few texts, mostly in the Gospel of John, where the Spirit seems to take on a kind of personal quality. But I don't think that's necessarily a problem, because scripturally speaking, that when Christ ascended to the Father, as he said, that the Spirit, you know, the Comforter, would come to inhabit the hearts and the minds of his followers. And it's almost as if the Spirit is the means through which God and Christ are present and take up residence in our lives. So I think that's the role of the Spirit and the function of God's Spirit in the Scriptures. It's basically, I think we can almost describe the Spirit as God and Christ indwelling us and empowering us and enlightening and illuminating us, but not as a distinct person. At least that's the conclusion I came to in my chapter.
I was very impressed with this statement. You have it quoted on page 474. It says that Gregory of Nazianzen could still say in the year 380, this would be in the interim between the Nicene Council and the Constantinopolitan Council, he says, "Some of our theologians consider the Holy Spirit to be a certain mode of divine agency, others a creature of God, others God himself." And so that for me is really a hugely insightful piece of historical information, because if as late as 380 we still have a running debate within the mainstream of the church about what or who the Holy Spirit is, then this is clearly not something the apostles taught and then passed down successively generation to generations, and that was just sort of questioned by some wacko heretics who were then successfully fought off by the Orthodox defenders of the faith. Rather, the Holy Spirit was a deeply mysterious subject to inquire in and to investigate, and it could have gone one way or the other, but in 381, when they drafted up the Constantinopolitan Creed, they did have the Holy Spirit as God, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. But just the fact that one of the framers of that creed freely admits that there are these variety of opinions tells me that the old myth that the Trinity was always what the apostles taught is just totally false.
Right. And I think also that point in reference to the overall discussion, it's important, I think, for us to realize as Christians nowadays, and I try to make it a personal practice of my own, not to presume to define doctrines that the Scriptures themselves have not defined for us. And I think that's the most modest and wisest approach that we can take when it comes to the Scriptures and when it comes to even Christian fellowship, because one of the reasons why this issue and others like it are so significant is that they're issues that divide people. And as you know, that people like us who don't see evidence for the Trinity are often, you know, ostracized and labeled as heretics and the like, and excluded in the mainstream's mind as genuine Christians for not accepting doctrines that developed and were defined post-New Testament times. And so I've kind of identified that as an extremely significant source of division when people make that practice of trying to put forward their interpretations and their doctrinal formulas as, you could say, tests of so-called orthodoxy. Yeah. And I think if we just stick to the creeds that are already presented in the Bible and the formulas and the definitive statements of faith there, and then we treat those as the true standard, then I think there's a much better basis for unity. And I just think that's the wisest approach that we can take 2,000 years after the fact.
Yes, absolutely. We're all out of time for today. What would you offer by way of concluding remarks to the listeners regarding this subject?
Yes, my advice would be for Trinitarians to consider the fact that the Trinity itself is not directly taught in the Scriptures, and ask yourselves how it can be justified or reconciled to the claim that the Trinity is essential to Christianity, and to just be open to considering that it's something that developed as a tradition of people post-biblical times. This issue is an issue that can take a lot of time for people to study, so I would encourage people to be patient and just to keep an open mind and not approach the subject with haste.
Right. Absolutely. If you're interested in getting Patrick's book, you can do so on Amazon.com. You can just type in Patrick Navas, N-A-V-A-S, or the title of his book is Divine Truth or Human Tradition, subtitle, A Reconsideration of the Roman Catholic Protestant Doctrine of the Trinity in Light of the Hebrew and Christian Scriptures. Probably wouldn't want to type in that subtitle into the search because it's rather long. Patrick, would you like to refer people to an email address or no? I mean, it's up to you.
Yeah, sure. Anyone is free to contact me. I welcome email letters. My email is Patrick_Navas, my last name, at yahoo.com.
All right. So there you have it. If you would like to contact Patrick, please do so. And the idea and the heart behind this radio show program, anyhow, is to seek truth and, you know, be a Berean here. You've heard a message, and if you disagree with it, be like the Bereans. Don't just dismiss it. Go to the Scriptures and see whether these things are so. And I think if you do that, you'll find that God will reward you for your honestness and integrity of heart to search the Scriptures. So thanks so much, Patrick, for talking with us today.
Hey, thank you so much.
Thank you for listening to Truth Matters with Pastor Sean Finnegan, where pursuing truth is more important than preserving tradition. If you'd like to access our archive of previous shows or leave us feedback, including suggestions for future shows, log on to truthmattersradio.com or give us a call at 518-785-8888.